chapter 3. And there are various ways of proceeding at conferences like this. There is the one that says get through as much as possible. But then that often means that we skim so superficially that we do not catch the deeper glimpses of what God's Word has to say to us. So I have simply let things take their course. And there are various ways I could proceed. I could try to summarize the rest of the book. I could talk to you in some detail about chapters 4 and 5 and finish in the middle of the book. But I have decided to do neither of those things. What I've decided to do is talk to you about Christ and Daniel. Because after all, the one that stood behind the writing of the book, the Word of God, is not a book but a person. And Daniel, uniquely perhaps, saw him. And in this last session, I trust that we'll see him too. We've already thought of some of those images and metaphors that Daniel uses to talk to us about the one whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we discovered that human history will come to its culmination when the stone falls from heaven and replaces all earthly empire by the most stable government this planet has ever seen. And we thought a little bit about that stone cut out without hands, that supernatural stone that provides the stable foundation for all of life's values, but indeed too for all of life. Because when the Apostle Peter comes to take up that metaphor in his first letter, he brings it right down to practical life, doesn't he? That's where I want to start. In Peter's first letter and chapter 2, where he's talking to us about growth from babyhood up, feeding on the pure spiritual milk, and describing the process of how we grow. It starts with tasting that the Lord is good. And then in 1 Peter 2 verse 4 he says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Gentlemen, notice the value of the stone. We've seen that chapter 2 of Daniel concerns itself with values. And this is God's ultimate value. The stone is precious. It is not only valuable, it is the thing that determines all value. Because all value is to be measured in light of it. But notice precisely what Peter is encouraging us to do. How shall we grow as men in the complexities and perplexities of life? As you come to him. Perhaps a better translation of that phrase in verse 4 would be this. To whom constantly coming. Because the tense is present continuous. As you constantly come to him. You see, he is not a dead stone. This is the living stone. And as we constantly come to him, we also, like living stones, are built. Though the implications of that for the understanding of Daniel 2 are profound, aren't they? Daniel 2 briefly tells us that in the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom. But how is it going to be built? The building's already started, hasn't it? And the mechanism is that we constantly come to the living stone. You see, in an ordinary building, you have a big stone there, and a big stone there, and a big stone here, and a big stone there, and they stay there, don't they? That's easy stuff, isn't it? But what if the stones were all alive? Could move around? Well, that's part of the problem, isn't it? Haven't you discovered that in your church? You tell one stone just to stay there and encourage them to do that, and then you look and they've moved somewhere else, you know. It's very hard to get living stones to function together, isn't it, sometimes? Gosh, and they can cause all kinds of difficulties. Ah. But it's a very positive thing, isn't it? To be a living stone. This is a wonderful thing to my mind. Because it tells me that I am part of what God is building for the world to come. And the secret of the development of my character and my gifts and my functions is to constantly come to him. You see, because we can move in that sense, we can constantly come to him. Why? Well, the cornerstone in a building, the foundation stone that's laid, is the stone that gives direction to everything else. Now, if I'm a little stone sitting on my own, I may think I look superb, wonderful. But when I line myself up against that stone, I discover that I've got many rough edges, don't I? Now what's to be done? Well, I've got to come, you see. That's the method. We've got to constantly come. Here we are at different stages in life and we look back over various experiences. But the danger is, gentlemen, that we stop constantly coming to the living stone, to get our direction from him. to allow him to knock off the rough edges of our character. See, if I just compare myself with the other living stones, I may feel I'm getting on perfectly okay, you know. And I see another stone with lots of rough edges, and I say, he needs a lot knocking off him, doesn't he? Look at that big bulge sticking out there in his personality. Ah, yes, but there may be a dent in mine. And it's by coming to the living stone that we are built up. Because Christianity has to do with individual response and community growth, hasn't it? God is building a community. So the New Testament rustles with the excitement of it. A community to govern the very world to come. But I simply want to concentrate on its mechanism that we constantly come. It's fitting to do that before the Lord's Supper, isn't it? The constant coming, alas, for some is restricted to the Lord's Supper. But of course, we wouldn't lose that, would we? We wouldn't think that way. For us, it ought to be the high point of our coming, but not the only point of our coming. To come around the Lord Jesus, the living stone, and to allow him to minister to us. That's the mechanism, isn't it? And the stone has already been laid. Have you ever been to a stone laying ceremony where some eminent dignitary takes a silver spade and makes a colossal speech? And then they lay a bit of the brick down to the ground and it all is wonderful and the band plays. Ah, but when this stone was laid, gentlemen. When this stone was laid. In a tomb. Taken from a cross. That wrote a cross over all earthly sin and rebellion, didn't it? This is God's stone being laid. This is the measure of true value. You had not received mercy, says Peter, but you have received mercy. And he goes on to talk not simply of a precious stone, but of precious blood. We need to think of the ceremony. But it was more than a ceremony. It wasn't a ceremony, it was a reality. And there was no dignity in it. There was a yelling mob. When that stone was laid, rejected by the builders, as they looked at it, as it stood before them, and they examined the stone, and they said no. So they decided to lay it. They didn't know, did they, what they were doing? Because God was laying the foundation for us men so that we should never have to be ashamed. I tell you, we're coming this morning a little later to think about the laying of the stone in this earth. And when he died, it was dark and the earth shook as the most stable thing in the whole of God's universe. The most stable one, gentlemen, was laid to rest. Keep coming constantly to him, the word says, and you'll be built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. by constantly coming to him, you'll know what is acceptable. And you'll know what isn't. And so, the stone was laid. But that was the beginning. Because, as we know from Daniel and from our Lord's own statement, that stone shall reappear and come. What a future we have to look forward to. And so as we come to think of how the stone was laid, we do it until he comes. The arrow of time moves forward, and we look towards the day when King of Kings and Lord of Lords shall come. But then, in Daniel chapter 3, we have not a stone, but a man who looked like a son of the gods, so Nebuchadnezzar thought, as he watched him in the fire. Fire. So often in Scripture associated with the presence and holiness of God. A burning bush. A flaming mountain. Our God is, not was, incidentally, is a consuming fire. Because that's what fire does. It consumes. Except when God's in the fire. And now we come, I think, to one of those things which the theologians call Christophanies. No man has seen God at any time, says Scripture, is an absolute statement. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that means, of course, doesn't it, by logical implication, that any time in Scripture when people claim to have seen God, what actually is happening is that the only begotten Son is revealing him, the Word. And so it is that even before the Word became flesh, there are times when he was seen. So now we're not thinking of some image or metaphor of what's to happen in the future like the stone. We're thinking of an actuality that happened in the past. And Nebuchadnezzar saw a man in the fire walking with three men that he'd just thrown in there to consume them. A fire so hot that the soldiers who'd shoveled the men in perished instantly. Such was the ferocity of the flame. But somehow, there were four who stood because of the one who stood. I think of him standing in the fire. You stood in the fire, gentlemen. The flame would enwrap itself round your legs, wouldn't it? Your feet. Fire comes from bottom up vertically, doesn't it? In chapter 2, we saw a colossal man, unstable because of his feet. Ah, but who is standing in the fire but the one whose feet are glowing as in a fiery furnace. John saw him, didn't he? The stable one who's got the feet to stand in the fire and take the heat and create a fellowship in the fire. Do you believe it? I do. Fellowship in the fire. Oh, this is magnificent. For in order for them to stand, he, the golden shining one, the one like a son of God, had to stand and impart to them the power to stand. Hadn't he? Oh, the power of the Son of God. Makes you want to worship him, I hope, doesn't it? Standing with three ordinary men like you and me, walking around in the fire, imperishable. Those men had given their bodies literally as a living sacrifice, hadn't they? Which was their reasonable worship, of course, the logic of it. If God is real, it's reasonable, isn't it? But God is real. I think, don't you, their attitude, though, to death was different when they came out of that fire. Because if you've walked in a fire with an imperishable one, you know that nothing can harm the hairs of your head as God counts harm. What stability there is in that. For a world that's enchained through fear of death and dying, the ultimate taboo, the coping with mortality, the entertaining ourselves to death so as we don't have to think. Oh, here's God's answer to it. There is one in whose fellowship we can stand in the fire. Oh, what a fellowship. Those three men, well, they didn't know anything about the many things we know about, do they? Never read Romans, any of them. But they met the Son of God before you did, didn't they? What a fellowship it is. And I think of John, the one who saw the feet of burnished bronze glowing like a furnace. As in his excitement he writes to Christians. And he says, you know, I want to share various things with you. I want you to have fellowship with us because our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What a fellowship. God is a fellowship, of course, isn't he? You know, I meet people from time to time, they think that God was lonely. And so he created a few human beings to give him some friends. How absurd. God is no monolith. God is a fellowship. He's revealed it to us in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the very first thing that's said about the Word of God is that the Word was with God in an eternal fellowship. But the wonderful thing is that fellowship has opened itself up. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, even in the fire. and many a man and woman has refused to bow to the state. Oh, as I think about it, I look back to those days when the wall still stood. I think of a 13-year-old girl. I suppose I got to know her when she was about 12, and I remember chatting to her. Brilliant girl, top grades in school all the way through. And then came the time to swear allegiance publicly below the statue of Marx to the atheist extent. A parody of a Christian confirmation service. Not swearing allegiance to the state or to its flag, but to the atheistic state. And the teachers were preparing the pupils to go through the ceremony. And this girl said, "I'm not going to do it." Well then, the teacher said to his most brilliant pupil, "No more education for you." "I can't let you go forward." I think she was 12, 13 at the time. She burst into tears. And he said, "What's wrong?" She said, "I'm not sorry for me. I'm sorry for you. Because one day, sir, you will stand before God to account for what you've done to me today." That's it. Oh, it was hot. The fire was hot. It was tough. You have to believe in something real to act like that, don't you, as a child? I remember I was quiet for a long time, didn't know what to say. What did I know about that? Nothing. Nothing. Fellowship in the fire. But gentlemen, what's happened once will happen again. Because it's happened not only once, but many times. And our scripture, which is full of hope, is also full of realism. And tells us that our world will increasingly be subjected to the dictates of those who think that man is ultimately in control. And human history will come to its sorry climax with an economic dictatorship which is based on atheism and the rejection of God. And precisely because it's happened all through history, but we just live in a little pocket of comparative peace, is not a reason for not facing it, is a reason for facing it, isn't it? A fellowship that won't take us through the fire isn't worth having. Is it? Sad, isn't it, when we see how sometimes fellowships split over the most trivial of issues and people are robbed of mutual support of their fellow believers through going through the real issues of life because they've fallen out over some ludicrous, petty, nonsensical absurdity, robbing us of the strength of fellowship. Oh, the danger of the comfort zone and losing our sense of proportion. The man who was God in the fire. Oh, but there's more, isn't there, in Daniel? Let me now take you for a moment to chapter 7. To this vision of a series of animals, that a particularly ferocious animal. The fourth animal, these composite beasts, with their immense animal power. And a judgment comes. And Daniel is made aware in his vision of a court, a heavenly court sitting, and books being opened, and the Ancient of Days about to preside over the Supreme Court of the universe. And then he sees one like unto a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. And that one whom he sees approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. Jesus said he was that one as he stood in front of the power brokers of earth. That gives us a different focus, doesn't it? There was a man in the fire that looked like a son of the gods. Now there's a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. And you think of the scene. This bestial government that is to be judged, and the Supreme Court of Heaven, and books, and rational judgment prevailing. And the Son of Man come. He explained it himself, of course, didn't he, when he was on earth, why it had to be like that. And it is John again who tells us in his chapter 5 what it's all about. And he says in chapter 5, on that occasion when they began to perceive that he was claiming to be God. Peace be to those who think he never claimed to be God. He did. He was even calling God his own father, they said, making himself equal with God. In verse 18, Jesus gave them this answer: I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. That's it. It is men that have done the sinning. It is a man who will do the judging. God believes in the fundamental principle of judgment by peer. That is very important. Because here we are not thinking about some tyrannical God whose judgment is an arbitrary expression of his rage. No. If men are to be judged, it will be a man, a perfect man, who does the judging. Because man is a very special creature. Oh, very special. How do I know that? Because man is the kind of creature God could become. That's why the Word became human. That puts a different view on man, doesn't it? Whilst our brilliant brains around the world are desperately trying to demolish the uniqueness of human beings, let us never forget that God became man. Never only man, of course. Never only man. Perfectly God, perfectly human. I and the Father are one, he said. And he will judge. Oh, but in chapter 2 we saw a sequence of four empires, didn't we? And they were replaced by a stone. It was a colossal man that fell, unstable, replaced by a stone. In chapter 7 we have a similar sequence, but now it's four animals covering the same four kingdoms, incidentally. And the animals are replaced by a man. Oh, that's powerful, isn't it? It's going to be a perfect man that's in charge of the world to come, not a beast. And those fearful descriptions that occur beginning in Daniel up through to the book of Revelation to lead culminating in the animal. The beast, we sometimes say. The government will not be in the hands of a beast. Ultimately, it will be a man. And now you can see, I wish I had time to explain it more, but now you can see why the developments on our planet intellectually to constantly undermine the uniqueness of human beings are so dangerous. Because what they are doing is preparing the human mind for the animals. By dehumanizing people to the level of animals. That's no innocent development, gentlemen. That's no innocent development. You've got all the sinister power of the enemy devoted to changing the image of man that is believed on planet Earth. Whose hands would you rather be in? An animal with human powers? Or a perfect man who is God? That's something to stabilize our hearts this morning, isn't it? You see, Daniel's all about values and stability. This man will not topple like the one in chapter 2. He'll replace all the animals. Of course, some of the animals have been better than others, haven't they? One of them even had a human heart, you read in Daniel. Nevertheless, rational human judgment in the hands of the man who never sinned. So hard for us men to imagine what never sinning could mean. We can't, can we? But you can trust that government, can't you? Oh, gives us a sense of perspective as we move through history. And I see that man standing with the crown of thorns on his head, gentlemen. The one who had invented the brains of the men that hammered it there. When he comes again, it won't be like that. But that brings me to the next thing. It is because he stood like that that we can have any part in that vision of the future and his government. That brings us to chapter 9, doesn't it? Chapter 9, where Daniel has been reading the prophet Jeremiah and discovers to his great excitement that the time of the exile is nearly up. And being a sensible man, instead of fighting and arguing about prophecy, he prays about it. Good idea, you know. And goes to God and says, well, my Lord, I'm afraid we're in a mess. Notice he doesn't say they're in a mess. I find it strange that people are only interested in the last 5 verses of Daniel 9. Well, some people. Not you, of course. You have a sense of proportion. You're far more interested in the early verses, aren't you? Where Daniel confesses his solidarity with a nation that has ignored the laws of God. And because of it, sin has taken its enormous toll on his city and his nation. And he confesses it. Men, we find that difficult, don't we? Very hard, some of us, even to say sorry. When was the last time you said sorry to anybody? So you've done nothing wrong since, is that it? There are men in this room, I know, because I'm a man. And there are many of us who need to say sorry for things they've done. Who need to put things right with their wives and even their children. It takes a man to get down before a child and admit that he's been too tough. There is such a danger, gentlemen, such a danger, of thinking that because we've been chosen by God, it doesn't matter. These things don't matter.